Let's open up with a word of prayer tonight, shall we? And then we'll start our study in 1 Thessalonians. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather in the name of your Son, Jesus, and to open your word. And we just ask that you would teach us and guide us into all truth tonight. And Lord, it's just an honor to open this prayer by calling you Father. We don't really deserve to have this relationship with you. And you're so awesome, Lord, to reach down to us because we couldn't reach you. And we just pray that your word would go forth tonight, that we'd be able to understand what we read. And we know that the only way that that can happen is as your Holy Spirit teaches us. So we just acknowledge you and your presence here tonight and ask that you'd help us to understand. And Lord, that you'd help us to apply what we learn too. If these are just words on a page, if this is just some kind of scholastic study that we do tonight and we can't apply these words well, then we've really wasted our time and we've wasted your time as well. But we want to be doers of your word, not hearers only. So we ask that you bless your word to our hearts. And Lord, we also pray for the peace and safety of Jerusalem tonight and just all that's going on over there. Lord, we pray that your will would be done and that all eyes and all hearts and all minds would be on you and your will. And Lord, we can sure hurt and destroy and kill one another when our eyes are on ourselves. And so we just look to you tonight for mercy and grace, Lord, in this situation. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Let's open up to 1 Thessalonians. And if you want to put a pencil or a pen or a sheet of paper or something in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to get some background out of the book of Acts tonight. So if you just put a pen or pencil or something in 1 Thessalonians and jump over to Acts chapter 17. You heard me say that I think the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so we want to get a little bit of history on this letter and that the Apostle Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica and a little bit of history. We turn to the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Some have referred to this book as the Acts of the Holy Spirit working in the lives of the apostles, which I think is probably more accurate. But it says in verse 1 there of chapter 17, and remember that Luke wrote down these things, but Luke writes, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. So one of the things that we learned about Jewish synagogues is if there were at least 10 male Jews in an area, it constituted reason for them to have a synagogue and to gather in the synagogue. So it says in verse 2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. I love that. I love studying the life of Paul. Paul was a real guy. In fact, when we were at the pastor's conference this last week, one of the studies was that Brian Broderson did was he was comparing the lives of Saul, King Saul, who started out very well but finished up very poorly in his life. And he compared his life to the life of Saul of Tarsus, or the Apostle Paul, who started out very poorly and finished up tremendously in the will of God. So, but it says here that Paul went and for three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So Paul would go into the synagogues and he would reason with the Jews. And he was trying to introduce them to Jesus. He was trying to tell them that this Messiah that they were all looking for was Yeshua, was Jesus Christ, and that they had put him to death. And let's read on. It says, so he was there for 3 or 4 weeks. This is kind of intriguing. I want you to keep that, just file that in the back of your mind there, that Paul was in Thessalonica just a very short time. Some say he could have been there as short as, 4 to 6 weeks. He was there a very short time. But these three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them in the synagogues from the Scriptures. It says, verse 3, explaining and proving that Christ, or that the Messiah, had to suffer and rise from the dead. Quote, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," or your Bible say, "may," is the Messiah. That word, that's what that word Christ means, Mashiach or Messiah. So, "This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Verse 4 says, "Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women." So there was a pretty good-sized crowd that believed Paul as he would go into the Scriptures. And remember, when it says that they went into the Scriptures, he's using the Law and the Prophets. He's using the Old Testament Scriptures to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. But, verse 5, and this is where the plot thickens a bit, "But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, 'These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus.'" So, interesting that the Jews who were looking for a Messiah totally missed the Messiah. And then, when Paul came on the scene, and Silas, and they tried to introduce them to the Messiah, not only did they reject the message, they were rejecting the Messiah, and they set out to beat these guys. It says in verse 8 there, "When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and then they made Jason and the others post bond, and they let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue." See, it says that was kind of Paul's habit. That's what he did. He'd look for the synagogues and he would go in and reason with them. It says, "They went into the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul and Silas said was true." And that's one of the... You hear me quote this verse quite a bit, this Acts 17:11, because I think it's very important that people don't just take what I say as gospel truth, but everything that's said, and even things that are said here at this study tonight, I hope that you go home and you search the Scriptures to see whether what I say is so. I don't in any way, shape, or form compare myself to the Apostle Paul or anything else, but I say this. Each of us will be responsible for what we believe. And so just to believe whatever's told us, or not to know God's Word, not to take the Scriptures to heart, is a very dangerous thing. And I encourage people, at the services and at the studies, and to examine the Scriptures. Every day, it says, the Bereans looked into the Scriptures to see whether what Paul and Silas were saying was true. Many of the Jews, it says in verse 12, believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women, and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. So you can see Paul, it doesn't matter wherever he goes, people follow him and try to agitate the crowds and try to get, you know, people to turn against him. And so they were really jealous of Paul and the work that he was doing in the Lord. Then it says in verse 14, the brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. And the men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. Now, if we were to continue on, we would see that Paul, you know, went into Athens and then later on went into Corinth in chapter 18. You can read about that. And I encourage you to do that. Read about Paul's experiences in Athens. It's in Mars Hill. It's a great study. But anyway, then he went to Corinth, and yet his heart was really troubled for what had gone on in Thessalonica. He was somewhat anxious about, you know, to hear from Timothy and Silas as to what had happened, because he was kind of run out on a rail. And he wasn't there very long. Now, as we turn to our study in 1 Thessalonians tonight, with that part of Acts 17 there as a background and a little bit of history, you might want to take note of the fact that where Thessalonica was location-wise or geographically. It was about 50 miles west of Philippi. So remember, Paul was coming from Philippi into Thessalonica, but then it was also about 100 miles north of Athens. So you can kind of place in your mind geographically what we're talking about. Historically, it was a Roman colony, one of the chief cities of Macedonia. Originally, it was called Therma. And it was named after a hot springs that was there. But then when Cassander, one of four generals who divided up Alexander the Great's empire, when he came in to divide up this land, he named it after his wife. Thessalonike was her name. And so that's where the name came from. She was actually a half-sister of Alexander the Great. So it kind of gives you a little history, a little background on Thessalonica and where that came from. This church was planted on as part of Paul's second missionary journey. Paul refers to it as a model church. I mean, as he writes this letter, you'll see, and he's writing this letter from Corinth, it's thought, around 53-54 AD. And it's a testimony. This church that was established there was actually a testimony to all of Greece, because they saw that as the Holy Spirit was working in people's hearts, they actually turned from their idols and from their idolatry and from their idol worship to the true God. So as we read this, you have a sense of thanks and a sense of satisfaction that Paul had in the Lord with what was going on there. It's really a labor of love. So let's dig in, beginning with verse 1 now in 1 Thessalonians. To the church, it says, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Your Bible may say Paul, Silvanus, which is another name for Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, when Jesus prayed to the Father, and he was praying for the disciples at this point, but he asked the Father that they might be one, as you and I are one, as you're in me and I'm in you. When I see that here, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, I recognize the oneness, you know, of being in God and in the Son Jesus. And we've talked about this before, where in some of the introductions in Paul's letter, it's actually thought that this was one of the first epistles he wrote, one of the first letters that he wrote. But in some of the other letters, when he refers to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, you say, well, what about the Holy Spirit? You know. Well, I seem to remember in when Jesus was teaching on the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, he said that the Holy Spirit would not testify of himself, but he would come to testify of Jesus and remind them of all the things that he had said and done. And if I understand that it's the Holy Spirit who is inspiring Paul to write this letter to the church of the Thessalonians, then it doesn't surprise me that the Holy Spirit's not going to, you know, talk about himself, but he's going to actually be a testimony and a witness to the Father and the Son. And so, you know, I've been asked, hey, you know, how come the Holy Spirit's absent here? You know, where's the Holy Spirit? Why isn't he testifying of himself? But Jesus clearly taught that the Holy Spirit wouldn't do that. The Holy Spirit is given to point to Jesus, to remind us. So he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a reminder to us that this letter is written to believers. We just read in the book of Acts how many believed. Many believed that Jesus was the Christ. And then in typical Pauline fashion, he says, grace and peace to you, was his greeting to the church. And we recognize once again that grace always precedes peace in these epistles.
Well, when you say the Acts account happened, and then he wrote this 53-54, would the Acts account would happen quite a bit before then? Was this when he was in jail in Rome, or...?
Actually, it's thought that this was written from Corinth, when he was in Corinth. And Timothy and Silas actually come with news of what's going on in the church there. So, and that'll unfold in the text, too, as we get going here. But we've pointed out before that the reason Paul always mentions the grace of God before the peace of God is, I don't know about you, but I wasn't always a believer. You may have been born into a Christian home and you grew up as a believer. I wasn't always a believer. And I remember so desperately wanting to know the peace of God, but I never could. I was always restless and anxious and you know, dealing with all kinds of anxieties, and I didn't realize that you can't know the peace of God apart from knowing the grace of God. Once you know His grace and His mercy, once you know that God wants to extend His grace to you, and He wants to forgive you, and He's provided a means for the forgiveness of our sins, and He's provided a door, His own Son, that we can come to Him through Christ. Once you realize that, Paul says, "Grace and peace to you," then it makes sense. He says in verse 2, he says, "We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, what a mouthful that is. I mean, I would like to, at some point, get a glimpse of Paul's prayer list. Can you imagine what that must have been like? I use the back pages of my journals generally for my prayer list. And each month or two that I use for a journal, you know, has new prayer lists in it. And sometimes, I mean, I write so tiny so that I can get all these things on the page. And when I'm praying, I'll just open up the page and remember some of the things that people have asked me to pray for or whatever. But notice every letter that Paul writes to these churches, he says, "We remember all you guys in our prayers." I'm like, wow, this guy prays. He must really have a long prayer list. But listen to what he says. He says, "We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith." If you notice the three things that he mentions here, faith, love, and hope, those are the same three things that he talked about in what we know as the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. Remember he said, "And these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Now I want you to just notice what he says about these three things. First of all, He says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. Now, some people like to say that James' writings and Paul's writings contradict each other. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe that at all. I believe the same spirit that inspired James to write his epistle inspired Paul to write his epistles. And when you think about it, people like to try to make an argument about faith and works, and they try to make them not to, you know, well, you know, you say faith and I say works. And, you know, what James clearly stated was that they're inseparable. Faith and works are inseparable. He says, you show me a man who has faith, and I'll show you his faith by his works. And yet, we know that Paul, when Paul writes about faith, he said, it's by God's grace that we're saved. You know, and then he talks about this faith that we have in God, which our salvation is based on, not by works, lest any man should boast about his works. So it sounds like there's some kind of a contradiction there. But here, Paul agrees. He says, we continually remember before God, our God and Father, your work produced by faith. You see, our faith in God, our belief in Him, and just out of the joy of our hearts and our salvation, all of a sudden, the works that are produced by our faith glorify God. It's not that we're trying to work our way to heaven. That's impossible. You know, we've heard all about that stairway to heaven, that ziggurat, that Tower of Babel. It's impossible to reach God through your works. It's futility. And yet, Paul says here that we thank the Lord because of your work that was produced by faith. So faith has action, if you just want to make a note of that. Faith has action. Then he says, your labor prompted by love. Now, we don't often think about love and labor in the same breath, or in the same thought, or in the same, However, if you love to do something, it's not labor. It's not work. You know, I think it was Mark Twain that said, if you find a job that you love, you'll never work another day in your life. You know, well, it really makes sense.
It's also a job that you hate to do, but because you love.
That's right. That's right. Love will push you into... You've been reading my notes again, Mike. So, it's like the little girl that was asked, boy, isn't that child heavy that you're carrying? And she says, no, he's my brother. No, it's not a labor when it's love, when it's out of love. It's not, no, he's not heavy. It's my brother. You know? And so Paul says this labor of love. I remember when we were going to put this building up, and I actually was advised by some Christian friends of mine, oh, don't go into a building project with people from your church. You don't want to do that. I'm like, why? Well, the first thing that is, the first thing that happens is people come and say, where's so-and-so? How come so-and-so's not here? Where's so-and-so? He should be here helping build this. And, but, you know what? There was never any of that. It was such a labor of love. Watching this building go up and watching people, co-labor together, knowing that the Lord had called us to do this, was just incredible. And it still is. To see people take care. I mean, this building's like 4 years old and it looks like brand new. To see people caring for it. And not that buildings are anything, but I'm talking about the labor of love. Now, Paul looked at the church in Thessalonica and said, you know what? This is a labor of love. I can see these people care for one another. And he talks about your labor prompted by love. And so we notice that love has evidence. You know, there's evidence of our love. Can you remember Jesus' words? When he said in John 14:15, when he said, if you love me, obey my commands. Now, before you love the Lord, the commands of God were just like, they were treacherous. They were like, how? No way. Who can ever keep the... But now that we love the Lord and we've come to know Him and we have a relationship with Him, it's not a burden anymore. It's not treacherous anymore. We do those things because we love Him. And when we offend the Lord, it hurts us. It grieves our hearts. We're like, Lord, I'm sorry I said or did that, you know. So first of all, we see that faith has action. Love has evidence. And Paul recognized that. Thirdly, when we look at hope, Paul says, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hope is, if you look at this in terms of the three, faith, love, and hope, you see past, present, and future. You know, past, you know, when we have faith in the cross of Christ, knowing that He paid the price for our sins. Present, everything that we do and the way we live our lives and the way we conduct ourselves and the way we raise our families and the way we, the decisions that we make all through life is based on our love for the Lord. And thirdly, future, our endurance, what helps us to press on is our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that hope has an object. When you hope in something or someone, your hope has an object. So those three things that we see Paul commending this church of the Thessalonians in, first of all, faith has action, love has evidence, and hope has an object. Hope isn't just boy, I hope so. It's not just some arbitrary, abstract thought of, well, I hope so. In fact, we talked about that definition that Paul gave, or the writer of Hebrews, I believe it was Paul, but that's neither here nor there. Hebrews 11:1 gives a great definition of hope. Let's turn there for a second. Hebrews chapter 11. This is worth making a note of, by the way. Because the faith that we have has to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not trusting in men. This time of year, I'm glad this came up in this study, because this time of year, I mean, we're looking at, right now, we're in an election year. And I see sometimes Christians are so sidetracked by politicians and politics. It kind of grieves my heart. I mean, the Lord can use even that, because He calls us to deeper prayer and so on. But how easy it is to put our faith in a particular party or in a particular man or in a particular, you know, but the Scriptures clearly tell us that we need to keep our eyes on Jesus, and our faith needs to be in Him. Not in some organization, not in some political party, not in some, I mean, if we haven't learned by now that man is not going to solve the world's problems, then we need to go back to the drawing board. We need to get back to the Word of God, because Jesus specifically laid this out. One thing I like about this study in Thessalonians is it's what's known as a study in eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrines of future things, of end times things. And there's a lot of noise these days about how we're going to change our future, we're going to change the course of history, and we're going to change this and that. But the Scriptures are written, and they're clear how this is going to lay out. Now, man can come along and say, well, if we just get the right guys in office, if we just get the right party, if we just get behind the right candidates, if Christians would just stop, you know, goofing around and get involved in politics and take over the government and take, you know, clearly that's not what's written in Scripture. Now, either we believe God or we don't. Listen to what Hebrews 1:1 says. 11:1, I'm sorry. Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. That's a definition of faith. The definition of faith. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. But this hope, we have an object now, an object of our faith. And it causes us to endure hardship, causes us to endure suffering. What, can you think about this for a second? What made Paul go from place to place with people nipping at his heels wherever he went, people beating him up wherever, I mean, you saw when he went to Philippi, you know, he was beat up, thrown in jail. You know, this Philippian jailer gets saved, and takes them home, and it says he, you know, took care of his wounds, and you know, Paul and Silas, and claim he gets saved, he gets baptized, and you know, then this church starts in Philippi, and Lydia and the ladies that were down by the river, they accept the Lord as their Savior, and this church pops up there. Then they come into Thessalonica, and they start to teach in the synagogue there, and the Jews throw people into this big uproar in the city, and there's a riot in the city, and so they got to move on to Berea, and then they're chased out of Berea, and they have to... What was it that kept Paul sticking to the gospel, sticking to the life and burial and death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? What was it? What gave him this tenacity? What gave him this endurance? It was the hope. And that's what he says here. I look at you in Thessalonica and I say, you're endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, boy, we continually remember before our God and Father these things. Verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God. See, he tosses in there the confidence that he has. First of all, he says, we know, and remember the people that he was up against, the Gnostics, were always claiming the secret knowledge. He says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. Again, three things mentioned there. Power, the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. See, Paul says that wasn't just empty words. We didn't just come to you with this gospel and it was, and it wasn't something that was empty. As we go on in this first chapter, you're going to see how the power was manifest. Not so much, in fact, as we just read in Acts 17, what's written in the book of Acts doesn't really, at that point, and when they were going through Thessalonica, talk about specific miracles that were done. But it does say that many believed. You know, I think we overlook probably the biggest miracle that ever takes place in the human sphere, or in this earthly realm. Probably the greatest miracle that anyone ever experiences is salvation. It's acceptance by God because we believe in Him. And it's happening all over the world, and it's happening just incredible in numbers and at an incredible rate. And we just overlook that because we're so focused on the flesh and we're so focused on the earthly things. Well, how come we never see any miracles? You know, you ever hear that? Oh, boy. You ever seen somebody come to Christ? It's the only miracle that's going to last, by the way. I mean, Jesus came and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And yet he told his disciples, you're going to do greater things than I've done. What do you suppose he was talking about? What could possibly be greater than raising somebody from the dead? I'll tell you what's greater than raising somebody from the dead is seeing somebody raised to eternal life. And the only way that happens, I remind you, the only way the kingdom of God grows is one at a time when one person puts their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way. And so here we are chasing after signs and wonders, and the Lord's going, there's one miracle, you know, that lasts for eternity. Lazarus, by the way, died again, physically. You understand what I'm saying? We can see all kinds of miracles. I mean, it's great to see somebody healed of a tumor or healed of cancer or somebody, you know, heal. It's wonderful to see those miracles. But those miracles don't last.
Because what we see is going to fade away.
Exactly. And it's flesh. And Paul says here that it wasn't simply words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. See, these things kept Paul going, even in times of suffering. He says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Again, the evidence of our belief in the Lord Jesus Christ is not that we can just say we're believers. Hey, I'm a Christian. Well, how do you know? Jesus never told anybody that, listen, they'll know that you're my disciples by your bumper sticker. You know, they'll know that you're my disciple by your Christian t-shirt or your Christian hat. You know, they'll know that you're my disciples by the music you listen to. You know. They'll know you're my disciples by your haircut. You understand what I'm saying? He never said those things. He said, they'll know you're my disciples by your love for one another. They'll know that you're my disciples by the way you live your life. And Paul says, You saw how I lived. He says, you know how we lived among you for your sake, because you became imitators of us, the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. See, the message of salvation is Jesus Christ and His sinless life that was exchanged for our sinful lives. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, His life, His death, His burial, His resurrection, was the message that they received. And as a result, they were persecuted. We just read about that in Acts 17. It says, you welcome the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. That's pretty heavy. The whole world, the whole known world, the whole Roman world was watching them. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. He's writing this from Corinth. You remember what Corinth was like? It was a wicked place. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Now, I want you to notice something about this epistle of Paul's, is that every one of these chapters, every single one of these chapters in 1 Thessalonians refers to the return of Jesus Christ. It's just awesome. I mean, he keeps telling them about the second coming. He keeps telling them about the Lord coming back. And I'm going, why is it so important that we would be talking about the Lord's return? Why is it so? I got in a conversation the other day with a guy who, when I began to talk about the second coming of the Lord and began to talk about the rapture of the church, he got real defensive and he got real and I thought, wow, this is a Christian, and yet he was like real uneasy talking about the return of the Lord, and I started thinking, why should any of us be uneasy about talking about the return of the Lord? Paul here in Thessalonica only spent, you know, 3, 4, maybe 6 weeks in this mission, and yet all he could talk about was the return of the Lord. I mean, it was so important to him to lay out these doctrines of the second coming and to talk about the Lord coming back for the church. And I'm thinking of all the things he could have talked about to this young church. Why did he focus on that so much? You know, these two letters, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, are referred to as Paul's eschatological letters, you know, talking about end times events. Why did he think that was so important? Well, he says here, he was impressed, first of all, and this, by the way, is a reflection in this power that he was talking about before. He said it wasn't just words, because as they believed the gospel, it says, they tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Wow. Paul preached Christ, and men turned to God from their idols. You know, and I'm thinking, so why do we feel that we have to set down the gospel every time it's election year? You know, every time it's, you turn on a Christian radio station and listen to all the programs. Who's preaching the gospel? You know, I mean, there are some evangelists whose hearts are just like Paul's, who are just set on preaching Christ and His life and death and burial and resurrection, and that's great. You know, but then there's just untold number of radio programs that are all off on politics, 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 politics. And after the election is over, you know, they'll find something else to bark about, you know. It's like, wait, can't we focus on the Lord Jesus? I mean, there's one thing that we're going to take with us into eternity, and that's God's Word in the relationship that we have with His Son. And so how is it that we get so sidetracked? I got people coming up to me all the time angry about how, you know, the pulpit here at Oasis Christian Fellowship is silent when it comes to politics. And I said, I'm sorry. I made that mistake many, many times. I've made that mistake. I've jumped on bandwagons. I've tried to focus on things apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know where it's gotten me? It's got me flat tires. I got flat tires every time I took off on one of those tangents. I won't go there again. Paul turns them to the Lord. And he says, they turned to God from idols. Now, if you remember when Paul went into these places, in fact, read about when he goes into Athens. It's interesting. Paul never went after the idols. He never went after the idols. Well, he used one situation where he built a bridge, you know, using the idols as an example. He says, you know what? I've been around your city here, and I noticed that you have all these gods. I perceive that you're very religious. You know, I read that and I went, what? I looked it up in the word religious that's used in Acts 17 there is actually the word superstitious. You're very superstitious people. And so he says, I perceive that you're very religious. But he says, as I was walking around and observing this, he says, I found one god with an inscription on it that said, to the unknown god. He said, that's the one I came to tell you about. The one that you don't know. So he got their eyes off the idols. He put their eyes on the Lord. And what happened? When they came to know Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead, they turned from their idols and they went to God. How often we as Christians do it the other way around. We want to hold up what's wrong. We want to go after, you know, let's go after the abortion industry. Let's go after the pornography industry. Let's go after the, you know, this and that and this and that. And so now the enemy's got believers off on all these tangents. And you know, those are all noble causes. And if God calls you to go into those causes, God bless you and pursue them. But listen, let's not forget about the gospel. Because if we drop the ball, see, the enemy knows he can't steal our salvation. But if he can just render us ineffective or render us useless by getting us off on some tangent where now we're not sharing the gospel anymore, now we're just chasing some shadow. And he's going, hey, it's the next best thing. Because at least all these people aren't coming to Christ. Now they're off on some tangent of chasing this or that. Or, you know, I look at it like trying to clean the fish before you catch them. You can't expect that unbelievers are going to consider it a love thing to obey the law. Think about it. It's ridiculous. Did you love to obey the law before you knew the Lord? No. It was like you looked for any opportunity and any excuse to break the law. You know, sometimes we still do. And we love the Lord. You know? So, the point is, Paul here is saying, listen, they turn from idols. They turn to God from their idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Now, the waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is so critical that you catch this in every chapter of this study. Because in every chapter of this study, Paul talks about Jesus coming back to rescue us from the wrath. We are not children of wrath, by the way. And that's one of the reasons why I personally believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Because if we're not children of wrath, and the tribulation is the wrath of God, it's not the wrath of man, it's the wrath of God. I mean, read it. Chapters 6 through 18 in Revelation are specifically the wrath of God. It's not the wrath of man, and it's not the wrath of Satan. People say, well, how do you think that you can escape wrath? You know, how do you think that you can escape wrath? There's been so many Christians who are persecuted. I got news for you. There's persecution going on right now in the world today like the world has never seen. And just because it's not happening in our backyard, Christians think there's no persecution going on. No, there's plenty of persecution. Pick up one of those magazines as you leave tonight from Gospel for Asia. One of the Send magazines. Pick up one of the magazines, Voice of the Martyrs, and just find out what kind of persecution is going on around the world. In the Sudan. I mean, you know, we heard about some persecution that was going on this last week, you know, and it's incredible the persecution that's going on. People come up and say, well, how do you think that all these other Christians will suffer persecution and you won't? Well, listen. The persecution that men are suffering and have suffered in history has been the wrath of Satan and the wrath of man. There's nowhere in Scripture where God has poured His wrath out on His people. There are places when God wanted to get His people, draw His people back to Himself, that He would use man and the wrath of man to bring them back to Himself. Plenty of examples of that. But the examples that we have of God's wrath being poured out, one that I can think of is Sodom and Gomorrah. That was God's wrath. What did God do before He poured out His wrath? He got His people out of there, didn't He? Here's another one. Noah. What did God do before He poured His wrath out on the earth? He floated His people up above the times of trouble. So, in order for God to pour His wrath out on His people, He would have to go against His very character and His very nature. So when the Scriptures say here that Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath, what is the coming wrath? The day of the Lord. The tribulation. And so we're going to see this as it goes on. Paul wanted the Thessalonians to know, and this was the first letter that he wrote. It's thought that this was the first epistle that he wrote. And as he writes this, he talks about Jesus' return over and over, and how Jesus comes to rescue us from the coming wrath. I love that. You know, brothers, chapter 2, verse 1, you know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure. Now, I imagine he put that in there because he had to dash out of there. And he said, that wasn't a failure. That was no failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you His gospel in spite of strong opposition. See, the stronger the opposition gets, the more the Holy Spirit will give us the strength and the courage to stand up and preach the gospel. What did Jesus say? He said, don't just go running off. Remember when he in Acts chapter 1, when He sat His disciples down and said, listen, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. And when you be endued with power from on high, you will what? You will be My witnesses. You'll be Jesus' witnesses. I love to share that with the Jehovah Witnesses when they come to my door. They say, hi, I'm a Jehovah Witness. I say, hi, I'm a Jesus Witness. It's great. It's great. And I had one guy say to me at one time, you know, he goes, because I've been watching you and I've been watching your family, and he came out during his Oasis and he said, I can't figure out the peace that you guys have in your relationship with God. He says, Jehovah and I are so far apart. He goes, I just can't figure it out. And I said, well, I said, the Scriptures are clear that you can't come to the Father apart from Jesus. And so the key is the relationship that you have with Jesus Christ. You know, but that's so hard for people to understand. They think they can just walk into the presence of God. You know what happened when you walked into the presence of God? That's right. You know, we have no right to walk in before the Father apart from Jesus. I know people who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and they're not living their lives for Him, and yet they pray. I said, well, who are you praying to? Well, I pray to God. Well, I'm here to tell you He's not hearing you. Well, you can't say that. I sure can. You can't go to the Father. You can't reach God. There's no way apart from Jesus Christ that you can reach God. No way. When Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Me, what did He mean?
I have a question.
Yes.
Like, if somebody wants to find out though, and they're praying like, God, show me, or something like that, will you show them?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. If they are praying to God without knowing Jesus, would He show them?
Well, that would be a real catch-22, wouldn't it? If you could never... You know, that's why it's so important for believers to share the gospel. Mm-hmm. Because
the
only...
Believers wouldn't know that.
That's right.
Anyway.
That's right.
To go through
well,
Jesus.
I talked to people before, and you know, like, I don't know how to tell them. But they say, like, oh, I was praying to God to help me. He never helped me.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, oh, maybe people need to help you to pray the right way or something like that. And then I'll say, ask him to tell you what I said was right, you know.
Exactly. Exactly. Because when we testify about the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll back it up. Yeah. We don't have to worry about backing. I used to get all excited, you know, when people would reject you know, the gospel. And then the Lord said, listen, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. What are you all upset about? You know, you just remember this, the parable of the sower and the seeds. I love that parable because Jesus drew a picture through this parable of a man that was going out flinging seeds. And the first time I heard that parable and I heard him talking about the sower and the seeds, I thought, you know, that farmer, that guy that's sowing the seeds, he's really an idiot. He's throwing the seeds away. Some are falling on the rocks and on the path and, you know, in the thorns and the thistles, and some of the birds are coming and stealing. And what is the matter with this guy? Why can't he, you know, what's he? No, but then when he explained the parable to the disciples, he said, listen, the seed is my word. You sow my word, and my word will land on, the soil was different people's hearts. Some are hard, some are callous, some are, you know. Some, my word falls in some places and it doesn't take root. It's got shallow roots, and so it comes up, springs up for a little bit, and then it dies because it, you know, it just can't sustain itself. And the other thing is, you know, some, the enemy comes and steals away. So the seed, the enemy comes and steals it away. Now you watch, and people that you witness to are exactly like those different types of soil. And yet it's not up to us. The soil's not up to us, you know. What is up to us is being about God's Word, you know, sharing God's Word. And so that's what frustrates me so much when I look around in the church today at large, in the church today, when the Word of God is absent. When the Word of God is I mean, when a pastor gets up, for example, and shares two verses of Scripture and then talks for a half hour about, you know, his opinion of those two verses or whatever, that really bothers me. Because it's God's Word that won't return void, not our words. You know, our words, you know, I hate to think of being accountable for our words, you know. So I'm saying more of you, Lord, and less of me. Speaking of which, chapter 2 here and verse 2. We'd previously suffered, been insulted in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives. Nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Now think of how many times he mentions the gospel here. You might want to underline these. He says, it's about the gospel. We're entrusted with the good news. That's what that means. We're not trying to please men, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never use flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We're not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. You want to know how fickle men's praise is? You know, I can tell you as a pastor teacher, you know, one minute somebody will come up and tell you what a great minister you are, and the next minute they'll come up and tell you you ought to step down and find another line of work. You know, it's just a matter of what day they come, you know. I love what Alistair Begg said when he was a little boy and somebody came up and paid him a compliment. Some lady came up and gave him this nice compliment because he was on his way to church, had his hair all nice, you know, and had a suit on, you know, and he was in the candy store. His dad just bought him a little bag of candy, and this lady came up and gave him some compliment about the way he was dressed and, you know, what a nice young lad he was. And as this lady walked off, his dad walked up to him and said, son, I want you to remember this. He says, that flattery, he says, it's a lot like perfume. Sniff it, but don't swallow it. You know? And I think that's really important. It's great, you know, when men compliment you on something, go ahead and sniff it, but don't swallow it. Because it's the praise of men. And 75 cents will buy you a cup of coffee somewhere. So, as apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. I think it's really important, as hard as it is, you know, for people to understand that ministry, to be a minister, the word minister means servant. The word minister doesn't mean, that's a clock downstairs. No, that's not a bird in the church. The word minister means servant. And what we've done in our day is we've turned that around. Now the minister is the one that's served. He's the guy that's on top. He's the guy that's the president of the, you know, he sits on the board and he looks down on everybody. No, no, no. Jesus turned that around, remember? He said, you want to be greatest in the kingdom? Be a servant of all. And that's where that word minister comes from. So ministry, a ministry, should not have to be propped up by the people. Ministry should serve the people. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul was a tent maker. You know, he worked with his hands. Now, he goes on in verse 10 to say, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So Paul's whole mission, Paul's whole ministry, was to introduce people to the Lord and then spur them on, and then encourage them. He didn't stand in between them and the Lord. He didn't get in between them and God. He was some kind of, you know, mediator between God and man. And so that's another mistake that we make in the church at large today, when we think that God has all these mediators, you know, and, you know, we begin, you know, praying to saints and so on, asking, you know, no, no. Jesus is the mediator between God and man. And we need to put people's hands in the hand of the Lord and then let them go. Get out of the way. Let the Lord work in their life. I encourage believers, brand new believers, to do two things. Bury yourself in God's Word and surround yourself with God's people. And I'll tell every new believer that. Everybody that makes a commitment to Christ here or at His Oasis, or people that I baptize, or people that I have an opportunity to encourage. Listen, the most two important things you can do is to bury yourself in God's Word and surround yourself with God's people. Why? Because it's important that you hear God's voice. It's important that you know Him personally and you know His character. Because we live in great times of deception. We live in times where people are calling things the Holy Spirit that has nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. We live in times when people are leading other people astray for profit, like Paul says here, for money, for gain. You know, great times of deception. We've been warned all through Scriptures about it. So you need to be in God's Word. You need to know His... He said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. Secondly, to be in fellowship is important because other believers will hold you accountable to God's Word. You know, when you start getting out of whack, they're going to say, hey, what's up with that? Where are you going? Acts 2:42, which is on the cover of all of our Bible studies, says that they devoted themselves to, and this was the first century church, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. Those four things. And God added unto the church daily those that were being saved. So if we, you know, we encourage new believers, or if you know a believer who's 30 years old in the Lord and they're as immature spiritually as they were the day they got saved, I'll tell you why. Because they haven't been in fellowship and they haven't been in the Word. And more than likely, their prayer life is poor, and you know, and they're not remembering Jesus. You know, which was the breaking of bread, was actually the remembrance of Calvary, what Jesus did to pay the price to purchase our pardon. So those things, I mean, it's very important. And this is what Paul stood for. And he said, God who calls you into His kingdom and into His glory. And we also thank God, verse 13, continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. I want you to know that God's word, the more time you spend in God's word, the more time you get alone with the Lord and hear His voice. Paul says that this word of God is at work in those who believe. Now, don't misunderstand me. You can be a hearer of God's word and not a doer, and at that point, God's word, you're not a believer. I mean, James points that out. He says, if you hear God's word and you're not a doer, that's like the guy who beholds his face in a mirror and then he walks away, forgets what he looks like. Why did he say that? Well, because you'll find out when you get into God's word and you start looking into God's word, you go, whoa, Lord, it's a reflection on who we are. And you're going, ah, Lord, I don't like what I see. Change my heart, oh God. Make me like you. Mold me and make me into your will.
Well, like Greg Laurie says, when a guy goes to the doctor and the doctor gives him, tells him what he should do and then he doesn't do what he does, he says, the doctor doesn't work.
Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. Right. Don't take his advice. Go to a doctor. Well, and in a lot of ways, it's like going to ministers these days as well. Because if a minister is not handling God's word properly, then it would be like going to a doctor and saying to the doctor, what's the matter with me? And instead of the doctor diagnosing and giving him a prognosis, he says, well, what would you like? You know, I mean, heart surgeries are very popular. You know, we could do heart surgery or we could do a kidney transplant. And you're going, no, that's not why I came to you. I came to you to find out what's the matter with me. Well, in many respects, you know, when we're not in the Word of God, that's exactly what we're doing. What would you like to hear? Some of the seeker-sensitive churches today and the, you know, ooh, don't talk about the blood, that's gross. You know, we need to talk about matters that really mean something. You're like, wait a minute, we've lost the gospel. You see? So Paul says, listen, this word, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Verse 14, he says, for you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men. In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. Isn't it interesting how the Bible told us in the book of Acts that the Jews were jealous of the ministry of Paul and Silas? That people were turning to God in salvation? They were jealous? Wow. And it says, in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. No. The wrath of God has come upon who? The unbelievers. I want you to see that. Where the wrath of God is coming, I mean, you need to know that, but the wrath of God is coming for unbelievers. But, brothers, and here we come to the end of the second chapter again. Watch how Paul points out again the second coming of Jesus. As he shares the gospel with them, he says, but brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time in person, though not in thought, out of our intense longing we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did. Again and again. But Satan stopped us. Now, I'm going, wow, I wonder how, because you remember back when in Acts chapter 16, when Paul wanted to go to the south, and he says, the Holy Spirit prevented me from going south. And he said, you know, then I had a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come and minister to us. That's how he wound up here in Macedonia. And I'm going, wow, isn't it cool that Paul was able to discern when it was Satan preventing him from coming and when it was God preventing him from coming? I love that. That's the Holy Spirit, my friends. God will show you. You know, we begin as we spend more time with the Lord, as we walk with the Lord, as we know Him and develop a relationship with Him, we begin to know His voice. And we begin to be able to discern the deception. You know. So Paul says, he says, I wanted to come to you again and again, but Satan stopped us. And he knew that. He knew that. It wasn't the Holy Spirit hindering it as it was in Acts 16. This was the enemy stopping him. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when He comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. I want you to see that the crowns that the Bible talks about us receiving, the rewards that the Bible talks about us receiving. I love this. Paul says, it's you guys that believe in the Lord because of our work.
I have a footnote on that crown of rejoicing.
Mm-hmm.
It says, the crown of rejoicing was actually a wreath woven from plants. These crowns were used as prizes in athletic contests, such as the famed Isthmian Games held on the Corinthian Isthmus. Paul apparently wrote the Thessalonian letters from Corinth, but the notion of crowns is in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming recalls the pomp and splendor of an official imperial visitor that proves the imagery Paul uses to speak of the return of Jesus.
Sure.
At such official visits, awards were made.
Do you remember our study in Corinthians, too, when we were studying that, talking about the judgment seat of Christ? And how believers will come and their works are judged. And some of them burn up because they're wood, hay, and stubble. Mm-hmm. And other ones remain. And those are the precious stones and the jewels and the gems. I find it interesting that Paul says, what are these gems? What are these jewels? What are these? What is the joy? What is our joy and crown? It's you. It's those that believe in Jesus because of our labor. You know, and that's why I say, you know, there's one thing that we're going to take to heaven with us. You know. For starters, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word won't pass away. So we know that God's word is eternal. But also, all those that believe in Jesus and live their lives for him will spend eternity with him. I love that. Paul says, what is it? Listen again. He's talking about he says, for what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus. And by the way, all those crowns, Scriptures say we throw them down at his feet.
Mm-hmm. I wonder if then they don't become glory materials for heaven in Revelation 21.
Well, I think that ties right in with the temple, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Who's the temple? Who's the temple of the Holy Spirit? I find it interesting you have to understand that everything earthly that's symbolic of heavenly things, like the tabernacle and the temple and all those things, if you look at when the temple was built, all of those stones were hewn at a different location. There was no noise of the hewing of those stones on that temple mount. You didn't hear a cling, clang, boing, pang, you know. You didn't hear those things. They were shaped and they were molded elsewhere, and then they were brought and they were assembled. Isn't it interesting? What is this life? What is this world? What is this all about? Why are we called temples of the Holy Spirit? Why does Paul point out that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? What, you know, so as we read, as we get into God's Word, these things become more and more clear to us. Paul points out here that what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of the Lord Jesus when he comes? Again, when he comes, he doesn't say if he comes. There's no doubt about it. Every chapter points to the return of the Lord. As we get into chapters 4 and 5, it gets pretty heavy. But he says, when he comes, is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and our joy. That is so awesome. Let's pray as we close the study tonight. Lord, it's really neat how you can take your word and to each one of us, Father, you can impart things and you can show us things and teach us things as we come together and we look to you for wisdom and understanding. Even tonight, Lord, so many things have come together for us in this study, and we thank you and worship you. And Lord, we look forward to your return. We thank you that we're no longer children of wrath, but that you've pointed us unto salvation through your Son Jesus. And Lord, I just pray that we could take our relationship with you seriously, and we could look to you, and that we could be effective in the handling of your word and the way we love each other and treat each other. God, that your word would just continue to work in us because we believe in you and we trust you. And Lord, we just ask that as we leave this place that we could see men and women and children, those around us at our workplaces and our homes and our schools. And we could see them as you see them, Lord, those that have need for a relationship with you. God, just open the doors that we might share your gospel. And may your Holy Spirit just draw them unto yourself. We know that as we pray this prayer, Lord, we're praying in your will. We just give you our lives tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.